Thank you, brother. It's a blessing to be here. I'm so encouraged by the fellowship here and by your pastor. Most of you know that the Lord used your pastor to teach me the gospel, and I'm so grateful for that. And he's been a real, real dear friend over the years. You know, I told the folks at Wheelersburg this morning about Charlie, and the same thing's true about you, Todd. Some people, the more you get to know them, the more disappointed you are. You know, I don't want you to know too much about me, because you might find out some things you don't like. But occasionally, there's a few men that the more you get to know them, the more you esteem them and respect them and love them. And I guess it's that way with believers across the board. But your pastor is very special to me. I'm thankful for you, and thankful for this pulpit and this ministry. Let's open our Bibles together to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. The title of this message is found in verse 11. The last phrase of verse 11 in Jeremiah chapter 29. Expected end. Jeremiah has been rightly called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah ministered the gospel during a time of great disobedience on the part of Israel and was brokenhearted over the condition of Israel. He was faithful in preaching the gospel, and particularly in pronouncing what the Lord was about to do in carrying off the children of Israel into Babylonian captivity. And the first thing I want you to see in our text, beginning in verse 10, is the mercy and the goodness of our God. For the scripture says in verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You see that phrase in verse 10, "thus saith the Lord"? That phrase can be found well over 300 times just in the book of Jeremiah. And I've read it over the years and sort of thought that was kind of a threat. You know, God said it. You better believe it. You know, it's kind of like a parent saying to a child, "because I said so." You know, "thus saith the Lord." And after our study in the book of Jeremiah and seeing the heart of Jeremiah and the message of mercy that God declares to a sinful people, I've come to see this a little differently. And one of the things that the Lord's taught me is, and you know this, the word Lord here in this verse, anytime you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it's not His title. We use the word Lord in English to describe the Lord's title. Jesus Christ is our Lord. But here it's His name. It's the translation of "I will" or "I am." Jehovah, His name. And what the Lord's doing here is He's putting His name on His covenant promises. He's saying that the reputation of my name is at stake. You know, it's kind of like when you buy a house. You would think that they would just let you sign the last sheet of the contract and be done with it. But they don't, do they? No, we've got 50 sheets in this contract. Well, you have to sign every page, don't you, until you get writer's cramp. And then a lot of times in the middle of the page, you'll have to initial certain paragraphs, won't you? What is it that the mortgage company is making sure of? That you are fully aware of all the detailed conditions of this contract and fully committed to fulfill them. And they want your signature on that page over and over and over again. That's what "thus saith the Lord" is. It's not a threat of judgment against unbelief, although judgment will come against unbelief. It's more a word of mercy and encouragement to God's children, assuring them that He has put His name on every line of the contract, saying to us, I understand the conditions that have to be fulfilled in this covenant, and I've committed myself to do them. What greater hope can you have than the fact that God has put His name on it? I've saved you for my name's sake, and I change not, and that's the reason you sons of Jacob are not consumed. His name is I Am, the infinite, glorious, self-existent Creator and sustainer of all of life. I Am. I save in the manner in which I save. I do what I do according to my own good pleasure and will. And I always do it right. I Am. My name's on it. That's His promise. And what an encouragement it is to the people of God to know that the Lord has signed the contract. Again, all He'd have to do is sign the last page, you know, and say, I've promised this, and it is. But knowing how slow of heart to believe we are, knowing how difficult it is for us to have faith, remembering that we're made of dust, He tells us again and again and again and again, I Am has said this. I Am has promised this. And what I Am says, He will do. It's done. It's done. By the authority of His name, it's done. Now, He says here to Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon. Now, it's important for us to think for just a minute about Babylon. Babel is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. And it certainly is a picture of man's attempt to earn his way to heaven through the works of his own flesh, to earn favor with God and get access into the presence of God. That was what that tower was all about. And from Genesis 11 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, Babylon represents just that. Everything that is contrary to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is represented by Babylon. And those who make their home in Babylon, those who deny the finished work of Christ, those who seek to earn favor with God through the works of their own flesh, will be destroyed with that harlot, Babylon, mentioned in the book of Revelation. And yet, the Lord didn't just send the unbelieving Israelites to Babylon. Jeremiah, in this book, cries out to the Lord, Lord, I spoke the truth. I was faithful to preach the gospel. And yet, look what's happening to me. Jeremiah went to Babylon. Daniel went to Babylon. Ezekiel went to Babylon. Now, the question that I want to ask is, why did God send the believers and the unbelievers to Babylon? Now, the difference between the unbelievers that were in Babylon is they made their home there. They settled in. Matter of fact, when they were delivered to come back to Jerusalem, most of them stayed in Babylon. But there was a group of God's people that never fit in Babylon. They were always strangers. They were always sojourners. They were always grieved to go back to Jerusalem. And when the Lord opened the door for them to return, well, they came straight back, didn't they? And listen to our text. For thus saith the Lord, I put my name on this. I've made this promise. You can be sure that I'm going to keep it. After 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. Turn to me to 2 Chronicles. I tell you what, let's begin in Leviticus chapter 25. I want to show you a couple of verses in God's law. And I think you'll understand why the Lord sent these people to Babylon. In Leviticus chapter 25, look at verse 4. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Now look over in chapter 26 of Leviticus. This was God's law. He told Moses, when you get into this land that I'm going to give you, you work the land for 6 years. On the seventh year, it is my command that the land lay fallow, that you not plant your crops, that you allow the land to rest. All right, look at Leviticus chapter 26 at verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then, this is what God says to them, if you don't obey the Sabbath law, if you don't allow the land to rest, then I'm going to scatter you out of the land. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. Now, this is written in God's law 1,000 years before Jeremiah. As long as it lieth desolate, verse 35, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. All right, now turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Look at verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword. By the way, Jeremiah told the people in Jerusalem when they were besieged by the Babylonians, if they would lay down their weapons and beg for mercy, that their lives would be spared. But as long as they fought against their captors, they would die. And, there's a gospel picture there that we gain life through surrender. Yielding to Christ and begging for mercy is the only way to live. And as long as we hold up the weapons of our warfare, as long as we hold up our words and our defenses and seek to find favor with God through some Babylonian means, then we'll die. So the Lord said, those that he spared the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. Now, you know what the Sabbath is a picture of. I know your pastors taught you well about the Sabbath. Most people in religion violate the Sabbath in their attempt to keep it. They think it has to do with a day of the week. They think it has to do with activities that can be performed and must be abstained from on that particular day. That's not the Sabbath. You don't have to put the law on God's people to encourage them to worship Him when the house of God is open and the gospel of God's grace is preached. They're going to be there. You don't have to threaten them with Sabbath laws in order to get them to act right on one day of the week. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our Sabbath. And all those Sabbath laws that God gave to His people in the Old Testament were representative. They were figurative. They were shadows of what would be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came and satisfied all the demands of God's law, all the demands of God's justice, and gave the people of God a place where they could rest and find acceptance into the presence of God. Christ Himself is our Sabbath. But what we find in the Old Testament is that God's absolute intolerance of the violation of the Sabbath. And I'll say this, that God's just as intolerant now as He was then in violating the Sabbath. To not rest in Christ, to seek to find favor with God through some works of the flesh, to look to Babel to find access into the presence of God or acceptance to, Well, it will not be tolerated. The only hope of salvation, our only acceptance with God, is in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. And God is pleased with Him and Him alone. And the Lord is just as intolerant about the violation of the Sabbath now as He ever was. But here we find, according to the Word of God, why the Lord sent the children of Israel into Babylonian captivity. God is going to see that His Sabbath is observed. They didn't honor the seventh year. They didn't even honor the seventh day. And the Lord judged them for it and sent them into Babylon. He told them in Jeremiah chapter 17 that if they sought to come into the city of Jerusalem, that place of peace and worship, carrying a burden, that He would send them into captivity. And that's the intolerance of God when it comes to the violation of the Sabbath. If we seek to enter into presence, to His presence, carrying some work or some burden, then we'll be judged with this harlot, is what the Scripture calls her. The Babylonian harlot will be destroyed in the end, and all those who find their home in Babylon. Now, I've already told you that Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel were exiled to Babylon along with everybody else. Look back with me to our text. For thus saith Jehovah, I am. I put my name on this promise. After 70 years, be accomplished at Babylon. You and I live in Babylon. Spiritually, we're not exiled to Babylon if we look to Christ. But we live in a world that knows nothing but Babylonian religion. Confusing speech that makes no sense and gives no honor to Christ. That's where we live. That's where God sent His people. He sent them into Babylon. Why? Because He was insistent upon the observance of the Sabbath. Now, God's people, they find their rest in Christ. They look to Christ alone as the hope of their salvation. By the grace of God, the Lord's given them faith to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He alone is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. By faith, God's people can say that in truth. And yet, even as they say that, how oftentimes they're persuaded by the world and by their flesh and by the presence of their own sin to look away from Christ and try to find their satisfaction somewhere else. Try to find their happiness, their contentment in the things that Babylon has to offer. And yet, every time they do it, they come up dissatisfied. They come up discontent. And they're reminded by that dissatisfaction and that discontentment to come back to Christ and to look to Christ and to find their hope and their satisfaction, their joy and their peace in Him. Why has the Lord exiled us to Babylon? Why are we living in Babylon? Because He is insistent that the Sabbath be observed. And He is in the process of teaching His children how to do that. How to find their hope and all their satisfaction and all their desires. He's teaching His children how to say what David said at the end of his life when he said, though it be not so with my house, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And that covenant is ordered in all things. And it's sure. It's sure because God's put His name on it. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. God's people believe that. And yet, look what He says. Look what He says in our text. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, There's something I have to accomplish with you at Babylon. And that is that I'm going to teach you how to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your all in all. I'm going to teach you how to observe the Sabbath. And I'm going to put you in Babylon to teach you how to do that. And after it be accomplished, I will visit you and perform my good towards you in causing you to return to this place, the place of God's presence. There will come a day. We look through a glass dimly now, but there will come a day when we'll see Him in all of His glory and all of His splendor, stand before Him face to face and be rid of this flesh and be made like Him. That's the day that He's going to return us into that place of perfect peace. Perfect peace. Look what He says in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The Lord has ordained for His children necessities. That's what Paul called them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I glory in necessities. He was talking about the infirmities and the afflictions that he suffered living in Babylon. Why did he glory in those necessities? Because he said, when I am weak, when I am unable to find in myself the strength and any peace in my weakness, then I'm made strong. Why? Because these things are necessary. These afflictions are necessary to humble me and cause me to see that all my dependence is in Christ. God has ordained these things for me in order to teach me by experience how to observe the Sabbath. That is what God wills, that's what He's purposed, and that's what He's going to accomplish with His people. He's going to teach them how to observe the Sabbath. The Lord has ordained in the process of that many things that we would not choose for ourselves. And yet, as your pastor read at the beginning of the service, you know. And you know, that may be the most important two words in that verse. Oftentimes we quote Romans 8:28, all things work together. No. It doesn't start with all things work together for good. It starts with, you know. You know that all things work together for good for them that love God and they're called according to His purpose. You know what God's doing in your life is good and necessary. You know that His thoughts are higher than your thoughts and His ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are His thoughts above our thoughts. You know that though you wouldn't have chose these things, He's chosen them for you. Why? To teach you how to observe the Sabbath. Listen what David said in Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works and Thy works which are to usward. These works are for us. They're for us. They're for our good. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, their expected end. And these acts, these things that He's ordained for usward are in order to accomplish that purpose. Here's the truth. Every single act of providence, which is everything in our lives, is necessary to get us to our expected end. It's necessary to get us to our expected end. And for that reason, it's good. And for that reason, it's God's mercy. He is determined to bring us to that place where we find our full rest and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and many other believers, He's put us in Babylon to bring us to that place. Let me show you that in another passage. Turn with me in your Bibles. You're there in Jeremiah 29. Turn over. Did we read verse 11 in our text? And for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Look over now in Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 17. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. There's hope in thine end. Now, what is that promise attached to? It's attached to the two previous verses. And the two previous verses tell us much about God's providence and mercy toward His children. Look what He says in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. Two of them were his favorites. Two of them were given to him by his favorite wife, Rachel. You know who those two were, Joseph and Benjamin. And you remember what happened to both those boys. Jacob and Rachel had no reason to believe anything else but that Joseph was dead. Joseph was gone. His brothers had brought the bloody coat to them, torn by animals, supposedly, and convinced that they were gone, that Joseph was dead. Rachel and Jacob lamented and grieved over the loss of one that really wasn't lost at all. Not only was he not lost, but the Lord had sent him ahead of time in order to prepare life for them. At the end, after Jacob died, you remember what the brother said? But he's going to get his revenge on us now. And Joseph said, oh no. No, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good in order that I might bring to you life. Benjamin, you remember, was left down in Egypt. And Jacob, again, was convinced because of the money that was left in the satchel and the deceit that took place. Jacob, again, grieved over the loss of Benjamin. I've lost one son, now I've lost the second. Were they gone? Were either one of the sons gone? No. You see, we grieve over things that really aren't lost. They really aren't lost. If it is true that all things are necessary in order to bring us to our expected end, then those things that we often consider to be lost are in fact our gain. Just like Rachel grieving over her children, she thought was to her loss, but in fact it was to her gain. Here's what the Lord's saying. Look what He says. There is hope in thine end. There's hope in thine end. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. Now, you can't take thy work shall be rewarded, one phrase out of the context of Scripture and make a work salvation. It would be a denial of everything else that Scripture says. What that phrase means is this, exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Is what this phrase means. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what that verse means. And though we use that word reckon in the South to mean, well, I suppose so, it's not at all what it means in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it means just the opposite. It means just the opposite. The word reckon is also translated to impute. Your pastor preached about imputed righteousness this morning. That word reckon is also translated to account. It doesn't mean, I reckon so, maybe it'll be so. It means it's sure. It's definite. And Paul said, I reckon, I am convinced, I am thoroughly sure that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in me. God's left me in Babylon. He's exposed me to so many things that are contrary to what He's put in my heart. And my flesh is so prone to wander and to try to find satisfaction somewhere else. And every time He brings me back and causes me to see that my only hope is in Christ. My only hope is in Christ. That's what Thy works shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now, you know that this prophecy is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, don't you? You remember what happened in Matthew chapter 2? I can't think of any trial in this life that is greater or more painful than to lose a child. And yet, when we lose a child, usually, the child is afflicted with some sort of illness and we coddle that child and tenderly, affectionately love that child until life slips out of that child's body. And we grieve, rightfully so. You remember what happened in Matthew chapter 2? Defenseless. I hate to even describe this scene. It's so horrifying. And I hate to leave these impressions in the mind of our children especially, but this is what happened. This is what happened. How can any trial be greater than this trial? Defenseless, innocent couples, young families, just going about their business. And their homes are invaded by Roman soldiers wielding a sword, and their children are violently ripped from their arms and slaughtered, murdered, right there in front of them, and their bodies are left. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For you can be sure that this was necessary, and it was necessary. For the one child that Herod was after was spared. And that child, the Christ child, the Son of God. Well, he went down to Egypt to fulfill prophecy. He came back. He lived out a righteousness, satisfying all the demands of God's law. Bore in his body the sins of his people and offered himself up as a sacrifice once and for all, putting away the sins of his people. The slaughter of those children was necessary. It was a necessary act of God's providence for the salvation of Israel. And the Lord's given us this as an example to say to us, if this was necessary in God's providence to save his people, can you not see that everything that He's ordained in your life is also necessary? Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For this cannot be compared to what I prepared for. I have a hope in thine end, an expected end. My purpose, you know, in religion, all the focus is on how to get by another day of life. You know, they preach fix-it sermons, you know. We're going to make you a better husband and a better wife and teach you how to get along with your employees at work and teach you how to get over, how to defeat this sin and that sin. It's not the gospel preacher's responsibility to teach people how to live. It's to prepare them to die. It's prepare. And you know, the truth is that if you're prepared to die, you'll know how to live. The living part's easy if you're prepared to die. Here's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, if you can't keep up with the footman, how are you going to run with the horses? And if you can't live in this land of peace, what are you going to do in the rising of the Jordan? Now, translated, that means if you can't deal with the acts of providence in your life daily, what are you going to do when judgment comes? But if you're prepared, if you can run with the horsemen, you can keep up with the footmen. If you're prepared for the rising of the Jordan, then you can live in this land of peace. If you know that you have an expected end, and your hope in your rest and your satisfaction is in Christ, then you can live in Babylon. Look at verse 18. Here's what I hope that we're all thinking and feeling right now. Here's what I hope we're thinking and feeling. I hope we're thinking and feeling this. Oh God, help thou mine unbelief. Why can't I trust you in your good acts of mercy and providence in my life? How can I say I trust Christ for the salvation of my soul and I can't trust you to work out the details of my life to bring me to my expected end? Lord, I do believe. I do believe. But Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And you know what he says? I am, and that's why I got you in Babylon. That's why I've got you there. And that's what I'm doing. And every time you turn away from me and look somewhere else, I'm going to create such a dissatisfaction in your heart and such a hunger for me, you're going to come back. And you're going to keep coming. To whom coming? You're going to keep coming. Look, here's what the Lord is saying in response to everything we've said up to this point. I have heard Ephraim. You know what Ephraim means translated? It means double ash heap. Double ash heap. A burned out fire on top of a burned out fire, and it's a picture of God's people. In and of ourselves, we have no good thing. Woe is me. And what does Ephraim say? I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Bemoaning himself. You know, the blame game does go all the way back to the garden, and men love to justify themselves and find someone else to blame for their own sin. When God teaches us this truth, we'd bemoan ourselves. We say, Lord, I've met the enemy and it's me. Lord, I'm the problem. Lord, it's my inability to believe that causes my sin. Unbelief. It's my inability to find my rest and my satisfaction and my all in all in Christ that it causes me so many problems. Lord, I don't know what to do but bemoan myself. Lord, I'm the. Look. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 36. You see, the truth is that repenting grace always lays the responsibility of unbelief on itself. On itself. Look what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36. And look with me at verse 31. Then, after I've taught you these things, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight and for your iniquities and for your abominations. I love Jeremiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages of scriptures. But if you go back a chapter, Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah six times in Jeremiah chapter 5, Isaiah. I'm sorry, I said Isaiah chapter. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find that six times Isaiah says, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them. Pronouncing the judgment of God, rightly so, against the unbelief of Israel. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord. I saw Him high and lifted up. His train filled the temple and the seraphim hovered over Him. And they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You remember what comes out of Isaiah's mouth? Woe is me. he loathed himself in light of the glory of Christ. He bemoaned himself. He saw himself as he was in Ephraim. And he cried out for God to have mercy upon him and teach him how to rest in Christ. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, oh, he knew what it meant to rest. He knew what it meant to have Christ as his substitute. And yet, what did he say at the end of his life? He said, I've not yet apprehended that which has apprehended me. He said, oh, that I might know the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul wasn't saying, I want to suffer more for Jesus. That's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying, I want to have resurrection power in my life. He wasn't saying that. He was saying what your pastor told you this morning, that God could teach me that my union with Christ is so real and so sufficient that when Christ suffered for my sin, I suffered. And when Christ was risen from the dead, I was risen from the dead. That I could apprehend that. That I could rest in Christ as my substitute. That I could find Him to be my all in all. I've not yet gotten there. I bemoan myself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? Look at verse 18. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened. Lord, you've taught me. You've chastised me, and I'm so thankful for it. If we're not chastised, we're illegitimate. We don't belong to the Lord. If He's not doing a work of chastisement, if He's not creating such a spirit of dissatisfaction in all of our pursuits of Babylon, if He's not continuing to call us back to Christ, if He's not causing us to see that our only hope is in Christ, if He's not causing us to bemoan ourselves and see that our problem is our unbelief, if we're not being chastised, but if we are, then we'll be chastised. What He does right. Now, we chastise our children as men, as Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes we don't chastise them enough. Sometimes we chastise them too much. But that's never the Lord's problem. He knows exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, how much we need it. And He always applies the exact amount of chastisement that we need in order to teach us how to observe the Sabbath. That's His purpose. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. I don't see cows where I live. So this morning when I got up at Charlie Pennington's house and went out on his front porch, and there was these huge cows right there in the yard, I thought, boy, that's pretty neat. Now I thought, you know, apart from the grace of God, we've got more in common with those brute beasts than we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, like a beast unaccustomed to the yoke, like a bullock, like a cow or a bull. You go out there and try to teach that cow or bull something. Lord, if you don't chastise me, if you don't work in me, if you don't turn me, Lord, if you don't turn me, I won't be turned. If you don't save me, I won't be saved. If you don't teach me, I won't be taught. Lord, you've got to do it. But if you turn me, I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And after I was turned, I repented. And after that, I was instructed and I smote upon my thigh. Where do we find another man smoting himself? The publican did, didn't he? Which one went home justified? The Pharisee? Who said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and in his self-righteousness tried to present himself to God? Babylon. Babylon. Lord, I tithe.
I fast. I do many wonderful works.
Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What men think is going to recommend them to God, God calls iniquity. But what about the one that had been taught this truth? What about the publican? What did he do? He smote himself upon the breast, didn't he? He would not so much as even look up. And he cried, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner." Lord, that's my problem. Sin's my problem. Unbelief's my problem. Lord, I need you to teach me how to believe. I need you to teach me how to rest. And I know there's going to come a day when you're going to deliver me from Babylon. You're going to take me home. Lord, while I'm here, chastise, turn me, save me, instruct me. I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And here's what God says. Look at verse 20. Here's what the Lord says. To those who can enter into what we've been talking about, to what's been preached, if you can identify with Ephraim, with Jeremiah, if you can say, "Yes, Lord, that's me." Look what God says. Is Ephraim my dear son? He is a pleasant child. For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. You think you hurt? When the Lord, you know, we say to our children, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And oftentimes that's true. It's always true with the Lord. Always true with Him. Whatever He does for us, He does for our good. But He says right here, He says, "Ephraim's my child. He's my pleasant child. I love him. I'm going to teach him. I'm going to hold him by the hand. I'm going to get him where he needs to be. I'm going to show him how to rest in Christ. I'll have mercy on him. My bowels are troubled for him. I'll never leave him nor forsake him. I'll do only that which is good for him. I'm his God. He's mine."